1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 34. The gathering together of Christians is not a mere social affair. It is nothing less than the public display of the body of Christ. When the living God is displayed for the whole creation to see, even the angels learn of the wisdom, purposes, and character of God by the way we meet together, as we'll see in the passage this evening. Now, the first section from verses 2 to 16, which is really all we'll be able to handle this evening, make us take stock of the way we relate to each other as male and female, because in this relationship, this distinction that he wrote into our very being, the Trinitarian God is displayed. If in chapter 8 we asked, what has food to do with discipleship? This week, we'll find ourselves asking, what do hairstyles have to do with discipleship? How do our hairstyles show that we have understood our creation as male and female? Of course, if you're anything like me, and I can see that this is true, your initial reaction to such a question will be surprise. Surely something as external as our hairstyle can hardly be relevant to our Christian integrity. But if you noticed as the passage was read, the passage is about how we cover our heads, not about our hair as such. And this forces us to think about the importance of the human head. The human head is given great dignity and significance in the Bible. It's not considered to be just simply where we think from, but where our life is. Kings and priests were appointed to their office by having oil poured on their head. When an animal was about to be sacrificed as a sin offering, the first thing to be done was to lay a hand on its head to indicate that it took the place of the one bringing it. The woman in Matthew 26 anoints Jesus' head with oil to show her devotion to him. The standard phrase in the Bible offering the highest protection is, not one hair of your head will fall to the ground. The closest encounter with the Lord is to meet him face to face. Even to simply see the Father's face is beyond our sinful capacity. In the Bible, you mourned by covering your head with dust and ashes, or simply just your hand. In Isaiah 1, we discover that sin has deeply polluted every part of the human person because it affects even the head. To have one's head lifted up is to be happy and blessed and successful, whereas the most terrible fate, reserved only for Satan, is to have your head crushed. It is John the Baptist's head that is brought on a platter, showing the establishment's utter contempt for him. At his trial, Jesus is struck on the head again and again, showing that his execution has cared nothing for his kingship and authority and dignity. And when Jesus dies, he bows his head, showing that his life is over. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, we discover that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. A theme 1 Corinthians is about to explore in detail, which shows that he gives it life and guidance. These are just a sample of the many, many ways in which the Bible shows us the immense importance and dignity God gives to the human head. What happens to the human head shows what we are, what our position is. This helps us to understand why allowing a person to hold our head or kiss our face or stroke our head is such a mark of intimacy, or why being hit in the face or patted on the head can be so humiliating. The head is not just a piece of our body, it's the centre, the crown of who we are. That is why in 1 Corinthians 11 we're forced to think about what we do with our heads. Not because Christianity is interested in anything as trivial as hairstyle fashions, but because our head announces what we are, what we believe. Our creation as male and female, as we will see, is so fundamental to our witness to the living God that he has provided a built-in sign on our heads so that we may announce, I am a man or I am a woman. As we look through the Bible, we discover that God has a real interest in her, because it indicates how we understand ourselves. That's why he's interested. So in Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 20, the Lord commands his priests how they should wear their hair. This is what it says. They must not shave their heads or let their hair grow long, but they're to keep the hair of their heads trimmed. In number 6, we learn of a Nazarite vow that the Lord provides for those who want to especially separate themselves to the Lord. One of the elements of which is that they may not cut their hair at any time during the period of the vow, whether they're male or female. The Lord forces such a vow on Samson before he's even born in Judges 16. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 to 5 and 1 Timothy 2 verses 9 and 10, we learn that a woman's beauty does not come from braided hair or expensive clothes, but from inner godliness and good deeds. These verses show us that the human head, focused here in our chapter before us on our hair, is part of our Christian discipleship. That God takes notice of the way we wear the hair that he has given to us. It's not as if we can be damned by our hairstyles, but they do affect our Christian witness. Now, in the passage before us, Paul is going to show us that our hairstyles reflect our understanding of being male and female. That men should have shorter hair and women should have longer hair. Of course, we immediately think, or I did, and maybe you are now, thinking that it must just be a cultural issue relevant only to the Corinthians in the first century. And several commentaries do take that view. However, as we read it and as we look down now, there are no cultural conditions in the text before us, as there were perhaps in chapter 8 when he says, now, some of you, Corinthians, are used to sacrificing to idols. That's what you did. You were used to doing that. And therefore, this is how you should deal with that situation that you've got. But there's nothing like that here in this chapter. In fact, just the opposite. In verse 16, Paul tells us that all the churches follow this practice. And we'll see that his theological argument goes back to the nature of God and the creation of Adam and Eve. In other words, this passage is geared at every man and woman in the world, wherever they are in history or geography. But this raises the issue of how we approach the Word of God. Whatever we think about this passage of Scripture personally, yet we have no choice but to listen to it. We might not hear everything it has to say tonight, but we dare not ignore what it does say. One commentator in particular, just so I couldn't see the relevance of the passage, so he just dismissed it. He just says, It's not, we don't need to bother with this, it's just culturally irrelevant because he couldn't see it. And yet this commentator claimed to take the Bible seriously. But he made a nonsense of such a claim. But instead, let's trust that if we listen to what God says, we won't be disappointed. Okay, so what does the passage tell us? Verse 3. Well, in verse 2, he congratulates them that they have followed the pattern that he's laid down for them, just as he passed them on to them, largely speaking. But now he's actually going to pick up, not only in this chapter, but chapters 12, 13, 14, on things which they haven't been quite so good on. So he begins in verse 3, and we're given a kind of chain of headship. The Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the male. It is actually male there, it's not human in verse 3. And the male is the head of the female. Now, it is unusual that Christ's headship of the whole church is focused here on his headship of males, but this is followed by male headship of women. This, of course, is not new teaching to us, but it will form the basis for everything else in the passage. This is not teaching on marriage, but simply the way males and females are, whether they're married or single. In Ephesians 5, of course, we see a special case of this spelled out in terms of marriage, that a wife must submit to her own husband, who must love her as Christ loves the church. Yet this application to Christian marriage is set against this wider truth of the creation of Adam and Eve, which Paul is going to remind us of in verse 8 and 9, showing that this headship didn't come in only with the fall. So verse 4, okay, what has this to do with her, this chain of headship? Really theologically weighty sentences he's thrown out in verse 3, but what has this got to do with her? Well, this is how he puts it. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So we have two questions. How does he cover his head? And how does he dishonor his head during prayer and prophecy? Well, the Greek for head covered is hanging down from the head. Just means hanging down from the head. Any man who prays or prophesies with hanging down from the head dishonors his head. And if we look to verse 13 to 15, we learn more about the nature of this hanging down. Some think it refers to a hat worn on the top of the head, but this seems unlikely because a hat doesn't hang down from the head. It sits on top. Similarly, if it is a dishonor for a man to wear a hat in Christian worship, why did the Lord command his priests to wear a hat in Exodus 29, verse 6? They couldn't actually serve without a hat on. So it seems unlikely that that's what's in mind. Now, in verse 13, Paul appeals to our own judgment, which is difficult, because in our culture, we're not used to making these judgments about the Christian character of hairstyles. At least I'm not used to it. But nevertheless, he asks us to consider whether it is right for a woman to pray to God without a covering. Then you're thinking, well, what's this covering? Well, then he goes on in verse 14. We're told that it is unnatural for a man to have long hair, that it is a disgrace to him. Finally, in verse 15, we learn that a woman's long hair is her glory, and this hair is given to her as a covering. Right, easy. So this passage is not about hats covering her, but about her covering heads. So we can paraphrase verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with long hair hanging down from his head disgraces his head. Now, why did Paul introduce this with the chain of headship of verse 3? It seems a fairly high-grade start to that second statement just about a man having long hair. Well, presumably, he wants us to keep in mind this thing about the head of Christ is the Father, the head of the male is Christ, the head of the female is the male, so that it's going to be key to the argument, so that we'd be able to understand what he meant by the word head at each stage of the argument. Sometimes the word head seems to refer to this sphere on top of our bodies from which hair grows. And at other times, to the kind of head that verse 3 is talking about. So in verse 4, it seems to be a man with long hair on his head, his noggin, disgraces Christ, who is his head, when he prays. Why? Why? Presumably because, as we'll see as the argument unfolds, his long hair is taken by Christ to be a rejection of his headship over the man. The man is praying or prophesying in the name of Christ, but because he has long hair, which God has given to be the glory and distinction of woman, he is rejecting his place before Christ as a man. Now, the passage doesn't specify just how long or short hair must be to be authentically female or male, so we shouldn't get too sidetracked by the length per se. But I think we can assume that a man with waist-length hair or a woman with a completely shaved head is probably disgracing Christ in their prayers. Of course, stress or illness may render a woman bald, but this is hardly choosing a man's haircut. Well, verse 5, a woman who prays or prophesies without long hair, dishonours men because, why? Because she's taken the place of the male before God. Note that Paul assumes that women do exercise the gifts of the Spirit in the church gathering, bearing in mind, of course, Paul's stipulation of chapter 14, verse 34, but we won't look at that now. Verse 6, then, a woman with a man's haircut has rejected the way that God has made her in relation to man. And she may as well completely shave her head to make a position clear. However, it is a disgrace for a woman to have all her hair cut off or shaved off. And the Bible gives examples of this, to pick just two examples. In Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 24, the Lord threatens to take away the beautiful hair of the Jewish women because of their pride. And in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 12, a woman captured in battle had to have her head shaved as a sign of mourning, perhaps. Therefore, a woman who has taken a man's hairstyle should let her hair grow again. And you'll see that this is brought out clearly in the footnote. If you look at the bottom of the page, the NIV, do you see that? Every man who prays or prophesies with long hair dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with no covering of hair on her head dishonors her head. She is just like one of the shorn women. If a woman has no covering, let her be for now with short hair, but since it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair shorn or shaved, she should grow it again. A man ought not to have long hair. Okay. So you must be thinking, okay, what's all this about? We need to ask ourselves then, what the issue is here. We need to ask ourselves what statement we are making with our hairstyle. Are we seen to be male or female by the way we wear our hair? When we see each other, do we say just, there goes a human? Or do we say, there goes a man? Or there goes a woman? Now, verse 7 then, this is going to unfold what's the theology of all this a little bit more clearly for us. Because verse 7 is one of the more interesting verses. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now we know from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, that humanity is in the image of God in being male and female together. That is what the image of God partly consists in, according to Genesis chapter 1. And this is what it says. I'll read it. Then God said, "Let us make man, humanity, in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created humanity in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." Adam alone, Adam on his own, could not be the image of the Trinitarian God. Adam, do you remember in Genesis chapter 2 when the creation narrows down? We have the creation of the whole universe. And then in chapter 2, we have it like the vision focuses down and replays the creation of humanity in detail for us, because obviously we want to have a close look at that. And we discover that Adam, when he was on his own, was the only creature that was not good in its first creation. As God said, it is not good for Adam to be alone. Rather, Adam needed Eve, his other, such that together they were a mirror of the one who is the origin of all personal unity. From Adam comes Eve, and from the two comes offspring, just as the Son comes from the Father, and from the Father and the Son the Spirit. So here in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7, we find that the male is the image of the Father. Because the word God, obviously referring to the Father, as it does in verse 3. Do you see? The head of Christ is God, the Father. Now, as the Father is the head of the Son, so the male is the head of the woman, as we've learned in verse 3. And it is this that must be modeled by the church as it comes together. We don't just talk about the Trinity, we live the life of the Trinity together. As Christ is the glory of the Father, so woman is the glory of man. As Christ is the Son who completes the Father, as the great Athanasius of the 4th century said, as Christ is the Son who completes the Father, so the woman is what completes the creation of man, makes him to be very good rather than not good. This is why Paul, in verses 8 and 9, takes us back to the original creation of Adam and Eve. Do we see that? Adam was not created from Eve, but Eve from Adam. Adam was not created for Eve, but Eve for Adam. If we are to effectively display the living God to the world and to the angels, as we'll see in a moment, how necessary it is for us to be clear on this. The Father does not come from the Son, but the Son from the Father. And the Son does not create and redeem through the Father, but the Father through the Son. Now, some have assumed that because of verse 3, a woman is inferior to a man, that a woman only has access to Christ through her husband or father. Yet any suggestion that a woman is inferior to a man also calls into question the Son's relationship with the Father. To put it bluntly, if anyone says that a woman is less than a man, they have denied the deity of Christ. They have denied that the Son is equally God with the Father. They deny that he is fully God as the Father is fully God. So verse 10, for this reason, and because of the watching angels, a woman ought to have authority on her head. Now this verse is notoriously tricky. But if we follow the argument, it must be to do with being an effective witness to the Son's relationship with the Father. Now, some say it means that a woman should have a symbol of submission on her head, as if longer hair was a sign that she had no authority in herself. Quite a few have taken that view. But this seems to be saying the exact opposite of what Paul is saying. Not that she should have a symbol that she has no authority, but she should have authority on her head. In verse 15, we've seen that a woman's long hair is a glory. And presumably it is this glory. There's only one thing she has to have on her head, and that's the longer hair. It is this glory, this authority that she must have on her head in order to effectively present Christ. If she denies her femininity, rejecting the authority and glory of her hair, she denies her created function, her authority as a human being, her role as a witness to Christ. Similarly, a man with a woman's hairstyle denies his own authority as a witness to the Father. This witness is vital because of the angels. Now, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9, Paul says that the apostles have been paraded before the angels to show how God's strength is shown in human weakness. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, we learn that the manifold wisdom of God is shown to the angels through the church. In Psalm 103 and verse 20, David kind of turns and instructs the watching angels. He speaks to the angels and says and tells them to join in with the church's praise of the Lord. And that's a common line in a hymn, isn't it? You know, join in our praise, you heavenly hosts, and things like that. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, we learn that the angels long to look into the gospel that we Christians have received. They want to know what we know. All these verses show that the church is watched eagerly by the holy angels because they want to learn from us about God and his purposes. If they are to learn about the Father and the Son as we know the Father and the Son, then we must be effective witnesses to them in the way we live as male and female. Now, in verses 11 and 12, having encouraged us to live out the distinctiveness of being male and female, Paul warns us not to go too far with this, with the distinctiveness of male and female. A woman's witness to the glory of Christ should not make her feel superior to or independent of the male. Just as a male's testimony to the Father should not make him feel superior to or independent of the female. No, for though Eve originally came from Adam, every subsequent male has been born of woman. Neither sex generates itself, but we are now from each other and both from God. Paul ends the argument with a reminder in verse 16, because we've looked at verses 13 to 15. In verse 16, to the slightly maverick Corinthians, that every other church of God faithfully behaves like this. And it's not a subject for argument. Now, in our own age and culture, where gender as an absolute distinction has been thoroughly rejected, it's more important than ever before that the church bears witness to the way we have been created human. I read a letter in a magazine this week that assumed that the distinction between male and female gender was almost irrelevant. However, being human is not something we make up as we go along, but something that God determined when he created Adam and Eve. Our purpose as male and female goes far beyond even the production of children. It involves us being a living witness to the Father and the Son. We stand for the truth of what God says, not just in words, but in the practical ways in which we live. The gospel is not just a matter of words believed, but grasps the whole of physical life, including the way we look. Being a biblical male or a biblical female is nothing less than everyday evangelism. This doesn't mean that we'll start examining each other's scalps on the way out, but that we do need to think about what we are witnessing to by our hairstyles. Now, we haven't got time this evening to examine the crucial teaching on our unity together at the Lord's Supper, which the rest of 1 Corinthians 11 deals with. Suffice us to note that our physical life and health is under threat if we take the Lord's Supper without being committed to the gospel of the cross of Christ. If we will not stand shoulder to shoulder, regardless of social standing or any other criteria, with any fellow Christian, if there's any fellow Christian who will say, I won't stand shoulder to shoulder with that person, then we will be best advised to refrain from the Lord's Supper until we have fully embraced his gospel. Well, 1 Corinthians 11 is not some authoritarian piece of cultural baggage, but a call for us to self-consciously lay hold of our human dignity and authority in Christ. Our loving God does not treat us as unisex spirits with a mere clothing of gender. Rather, he has given our sexuality more dignity and honour than we can imagine, because through the discipleship of our gender, we may actually reveal and model the life of God to the world and to the angels. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the worship, all the love, all the trust, and all the daily obedience of his church, now and forever. Amen.